be. So a week ago, we were a couple hundred years ago, okay? We've moved a couple hundred years in a week. It's impressive. You guys should be awed. And what happened? So last week we talked about the kingdom split, right? Jeroboam and Rehoboam, and they go two different ways. One becomes king of 10 tribes and one of 2 tribes, and these two sort of nations begin to march out time sort of side by side for a while. Now, what you'll see if you read through the Kings and the Chronicles, it sorts of tells the stories of these intervening years that I'm jumping right over. What you'll see is that every once in a while, the people kind of have this moment where they go, oh yeah, God. But for the most part, and Israel a little worse than Judah, right? Those are the different names for these two countries. Israel's a little bit less frequent than that. And more idolatrous. They're more about building high places and worshiping these gods that promise children and crops and, you know, statues and all of this stuff. That happens way more often, well, a little more often in Israel than it does in Judah, and a little less frequently in Israel. Does Judah sort of go, wait a minute, God, remember him? And they kind of reorder themselves. And that's the track record of a couple hundred years. Now, in sometime around 720 BC, the nation of Israel is just wiped out, conquered by a foreign power, and hauled off. They are gone. Like, really, just off the map. Judah, the other nation, tracks on for about another 120 years or so without them. In still in this mode of, do we want to follow God, do we not? And Jeremiah comes along after Israel is gone. They're off the map. And he comes along and he's telling the nation of Judah, God's small group of people that's left over, they're in just the city of Jerusalem as their capital. And he comes and he tells them, you guys got to stop doing this. You've got to repent. You got to follow God or else something bad's going to happen. What's happening on the political scene at this point in history is Egypt is strong, Babylon is strong, and guess who's right in the middle of those two big powers? Jerusalem. So they just keep getting run over back and forth. And Jeremiah knows that something bad is going to happen if they don't recognize who they belong to right away, do it quickly, and change. And so now the book of Jeremiah, that's Jeremiah's ministry. 40, almost 50 years of his life he spends walking around telling people to stop living the way they're living, being harassed and beaten up, and nobody likes him. Everybody hates him. Very few people, anyway, really like him much. He gets thrown in prison. I mean, all kinds of bad things happen to this guy because he's being honest. And they don't like it. Nobody wants to hear what he has to say. Now, he has this guy who travels around with him. Baruch is his name. And he keeps notes. So one thing that you just got to keep in mind, and I tell you these things again because, you know, I want you to be able to hold this book and read it and not say, well, it's just so confusing, I don't get it. I understand why you might say that, but I'm trying to give you tools to help you read it. Jeremiah is a scrapbook. My granddad had this book that I got after he was gone that he had cut out cartoons and news articles and just about anything. Whatever interested him at the moment, he'd cut it out. It was like a photo album, and he'd peel the little thing. Remember those photo albums? He'd build a little plastic thing and stick the stuff in there. And this whole big thing, just all these clippings from everywhere. That's the best way to understand what Jeremiah is. It's not a historical book. It's not first this happened, then that happened, then that happened. It's Baruch, who was his notekeeper and his the guy he would dictate things to and travel with him. He sort of put all this stuff together. Jeremiah said this. Oh, and he also said this one time. And oh, he did this. They went there. And so it's just all these pieces. But it's in the middle of trouble. That's the best way to understand it. It is a scrapbook from a season of trouble. in the history of Judah after Israel's gone. So that gives you a context. And I think the problem, we're going to be primarily looking at chapters 30 and 31 today. I'm going to read some highlights and we'll talk about it. But primarily what we see here is that the people are not what they're supposed to be. That's the real problem, and that's the reason that there's going to be trouble. And the first thing, I'm going to read from 30, verses, start in verse 12, probably 12 through 17. And what I want us to see here is that we cause our own hurts, and God heals them. We do this because we're not where we're supposed to be. Look, "For thus says the Lord, your hurt is incurable, and your wound is grievous. There is none to uphold your cause, no medicine for your wound, no healing for you. All your lovers have forgotten you." This is a common metaphor that a lot of the prophets would use for the people who go off and betray God to pursue other lovers. It says, "All your lovers have forgotten you. They care nothing for you, for I have dealt you the blow of an enemy, the punishment of a merciless foe, because your guilt is great, because your sins are flagrant." Why do you cry over your hurt? Your pain is incurable. "Because your guilt is great, because your sins are flagrant, I have done these things to you. Therefore, all who devour you," now see, there's a change, "all who devour you shall be devoured, and all your foes, every one of them, shall go into captivity. Those who plunder you shall be plundered, and all who prey on you I will make prey, for I will restore health to you, and your wounds I will heal." Now, it helps to understand a little bit of what's kind of going on at this time, both the political situation in Judah and the religious one. Politically, they are trying to survive in various stages throughout, remember, about 120 years or so. In various stages, they're kind of playing to the Egyptians, and then they're playing to the Babylonians, and they're kind of going back and forth. And we call this, there's a very real political situation, call it a vassal state. You do what I want, you pay me taxes, you obey me, I'll let you live. That's the way international political economy worked in this time period. And they say, okay, and they go back and forth, and when the Egyptians get stronger, they run over there to those guys. And all the while, what we need to understand is, remember how God wanted to build a people for himself, a nation to be his own? They're not their own at all. They're not his. They're selling themselves to the Egyptians on one hand and the Babylonians on the other, being unfaithful to their covenant with the one true king who brought them out of Egypt so many years ago. They've betrayed him. That's politically they're doing that. And then they're also worshiping lots of false gods. There's everybody around has a god that promises to do something. And whatever it is that they need in the moment, keep Egypt away, keep Babylon away. They run out to every rock in the field and they bow down to it. Whatever it takes, they're just being pragmatic, right? Whatever works, which is an admission that they've chosen not to trust God. Trusting God often requires abandoning all other hopes. They tend to put their hope wherever it can. Scatter the seed, something will grow. God doesn't work that way. He wants to be our only hope. So that's what's going on in Israel. And I think, how does that apply to us? Right? How does that fit sort of the American Christianity? And what immediately comes to mind when I think of the differences between, say, American Christianity and, you know, Christianity in much of the world, say Syria right now, is that people who are utterly in a state of dependence and need tend to be better worshipers. People who know that they have no hope apart from God tend to pray more. You hear stories more of miracles happening in across the Middle East than you do here in America. And I think it has something to do with our willingness to be needy. Because here's what I think I see predominantly within the American church as it relates to this. We will do whatever we can to avoid desperation. We will, our security and our comfort is very important to us. And I'm not, when I say security, I know what your timeline feeds look like right now. If you're reading Facebook and everybody's talking about refugees, that's not my point. I'm talking about 401ks. You apply it however you need, though. Because here's the question, are we willing to go to whatever lengths it takes to make sure that we don't ever become desperate or needy when really God wants people who are needy? When we're not needy, guess what we don't do well? We don't pray well. We don't plead with God well. Because we're busy protecting our security, protecting our comforts, making sure we don't need God. That's what we do. I think that's what they were doing. They were making sure they didn't need God by making deals with the Egyptians and Babylonians. Who are we making deals with? What are the places we're going, well, at least I'll never face this or that? I think another area where we create wounds for ourselves because we're too busy worrying about us, an obvious one. Believe me, it's obvious. If in my office, this is the most obvious place that we create our wounds is in our sexuality. The ways we choose, the things we do, the cultural trends that we just say, that doesn't matter, it's not that big a deal. Believe me, it is. 10 years from now, you'll be sitting in some pastor's office saying, I wish I hadn't. I wish I hadn't done just what I wanted to do. I wish I had chosen to listen to wisdom. Those are wounds that we create. I promise you that. Now, the good news is God heals them. I read a great article the other day on grace. and he made a good point. He said, we often think grace is sort of this spiritual substance. You know, in heaven, God has this big pot and a ladle. Oh, you need more grace, right? He dumps it out. Sort of our image. What grace is the fact that God gives himself to us when we don't deserve it. Our broken lives, the choices we've made, the fact that we are like, God, I don't need you right now. I'm busy because I need to build a better bank account. God, I don't need you right now. I'm busy because I really need to post my opinion about this. We're so messed up that we don't even want him. And yet, he gives himself to us. That's grace. If you want something that you don't have, there's nothing better. You feel broken and unlovable because of your past, maybe. The King of the universe, the creator of everything, loves you in spite of you. You feel weak, helpless, scared. He is strong and powerful and mighty. He gives himself to us, even though we don't deserve it. That's how we bring wounds. We bring insecurities, fears, and poor choices to the table. And he gives us himself. That's how I think he begins to heal us. It's an important distinction that he gives us himself. We tend to want magic, quick answers, healing, whatever it is, just fix this line item, God, and I can go on about my day. That's sort of the way we function. God says, I'll not do that, but I will be with you. And when we can wrap our heads around that, there is healing there that is not in line items. The other thing I want us to see here is that God's about a people. There is a constant refrain. In our two chapters, Jeremiah, it's used three times. Jeremiah uses it six times. Ezekiel, who is a contemporary, by the way, of Jeremiah, a little bit later, but they did ministry alongside each other. He uses it four or five times. It first shows up in Leviticus under Moses' pen, right? And we will finally see this carried all throughout the New Testament and into the end of Revelation. It's this. It shows up in Jeremiah 30, 22. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. 31:1. At that time, God is again talking about a future time when he will bring restoration. I will be the God of all the clans of Israel, and they shall be my people. Let me just pause. All the clans of who? A nation that's gone at the time that this is written. Gone. It doesn't even exist anymore. God says, I'll be their God, and they'll be my people. He says it again in 31, 33. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. You know, I was having a conversation along about what is it about ISIS that would make someone leave everything to go do the things that, like in Paris, you know? What is the draw to that? And here's what I think it is. They're willing to give people a purpose. Typically, I think our culture says your purpose is to eat, be happy, stuff yourself as much as you can with, you know, life, and then die. Well, what's the highest existence then, right? Me. Woo! That is bad news, trust me. Everything that we look for, everything that we want to fill ourselves and make ourselves happy, I promise you, will let you down. But what we have here is a picture that's carried from Moses through the end of the book of this one massive thing. One thing, one people that is being built from Genesis to Revelation. And we're a part of that. I mean, there's meaning in that. There's purpose there. Another thing that immediately sort of brings to mind, and maybe this is just because of the type of conversations I have, but that means that the church is not ours. It's not mine, and it's not yours. It belongs to God. We are his people, right? So sometimes, keeping that in mind, when we think, well, I don't like that song. I wish they had childcare here or there. Why don't you? Why do you? Why do they? You know, who are we? Whenever we talk about those questions, 90% of the time it's about preference. Guys, this is America. You can have whatever you want. You don't like what this church offers, I promise you there's another one down the road that has the other thing. Because we're consumers and we'll get what we want. We'll have it our way right away, right? The church does not belong to us. The church belongs first to God and second to the world. We don't get to sort of pick and choose a menu. We don't get to demand that it be the way we want it to be. It belongs to him. And that's a struggle, figuring that out sometimes, but it is a valid point. And it's because of the other question that we need to ask about this, and that's who else needs in? I mean, if God is about building, you shall be my people, throughout this book, he marches toward building a people. It raises one important question for me. Who's out there that needs to be in here? Right now, there's statistically roughly about 80,000 people in Bismarck Mandan that, you know, aren't going to be in church today. 80,000 people in our community don't have time for that, for whatever reason. Who out there needs to be in? And you know what? If that's what we're about, we'll do whatever it takes. I mean, you're really going to worry about which lights are on when there's people across the street or down the road that I don't really want to be there. Let's worry about what matters. The same passage, the same line shows up in Revelation 21:3. I don't know why I'm flipping there. It says the same thing. I heard a loud voice. It's 21:3. This is the end of the story. This is the very end of all of this. At the very last day, it says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will, and this in Greek can be translated, he will be dwelling with them. And they will be being his people. Finally, this culmination. And when you see that, when you see that from Leviticus to Revelation, when you see Jeremiah saying things like this, listen, chapter 31, verse 31, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, there it is again, and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall know me. From the least to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. This is awesome. Thus says the Lord, who gives sun for light by day, and fixed order the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, the sun and the earth and the orbits, if this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall I declare the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens can be measured and the foundations of the earth below can be explored, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done. Do you hear the solidity of that promise? And by the way, we have this word offspring again. We've seen in almost every text we've explored in this series, the seed, the one that is coming. Paul will look back on this word in Galatians on this, and he will say, that promised one that comes is the Messiah, is Jesus. And in Christ, we use that word all the time, in Jesus' name, right? In Christ is us. The promise is, this is going to come about and nothing's going to change it. And it's kind of, I mean, I get you can be skeptical and you can say, yeah, but, right? Well, here's the thing that we need to understand. When we're saying God's not going to give up, we got to also look back, right? The people, at this point, Jeremiah said, you'll be there about 70 years. They're coming to get you. Now, when we read this, right, the days are coming. 29 is a popular sort of chapter. We hear it's on picture frames. I know the plans I have for you, promise of hope and a future, right? This is all a part of this section of what's going on. Now, I want you to understand that at the moment, that Jeremiah is telling the people this, they are being led, probably bound, out of Jerusalem. You think 9/11 was bad? These people are the leftover survivors. Whoever survived the raiding and the pillaging that went on in Jerusalem from the Babylonians, whoever lived through it was probably bound and marched off to Babylon, leaving their smoldering homes behind them and the temple and everything they cared about. And Jeremiah says, don't worry. I know the plans I have for you. I'm going to prosper you. The days are coming when I'm going to do this. That says something about God's intention, I think, to bring about restoration, first of all. And then second, I think it says something about what it means to us to believe it. Because Jeremiah also said, in about 70 years or so, you're going to come back and you're going to start over. And about 70 years or so later, this guy named Cyrus becomes the king of Babylon and says, yeah, let the Jewish people go on back and rebuild their temple and stuff. So it begins to happen. There's this partial fulfillment that we look at and we go, yeah, he's restoring it. It's happening again. They're rebuilding. The people are coming back. God has recommitted to this mission. And then there's more fulfillment because it says he will write it on our hearts that he will remember our sins no more. See, they had to kill things every day to appease the anger of God. There was a constant sort of slaughterhouse marching into the temple grounds. Blood was running everywhere. It was not a pretty sight. You guys know I've talked about it. It was not, you don't want to go hang out at the temple when it's active, at its peak, when things are really going well, because of the amount of sacrifice that they have to perform in order to have their sins forgiven. And God says, day's coming. I'm not going to remember that anymore. And I'm going to write my law on their hearts. That is something, you know, it's interesting. We're told throughout the Old Testament to love the law of the Lord. Not to submit to it. It's not what we're told to do. We're told to love it because it points to life and freedom and hopefulness and fulfillment. That's where it leads. But we want what we want now. But God says he'll write it on our hearts and he'll cause us to love it. And I can experience, in my own story, I'll tell you this, if you're like, no, I want what I want. Some of you here may be that way. I don't want any of that. I'm going to encourage you to pray today that God will change your heart. In my own story, I told my sister, at one point I was an atheist, and I remember telling my sister, you know, I don't believe that stuff. But then I began reading and exploring lots of books and stuff, and I finally came to a point where I said, yeah, I think that stuff is true. I think Jesus is who he says he is. But I recognized, you know, Jesus tells this whole story about count the cost before you decide to build a tower, make sure you know how much it costs, you don't get halfway done and bail. I knew that. And so at that point in my story, I said, okay, hang on. I believe Jesus is who he says he is. I actually believe he's God and he incarnate and he comes here to demand allegiance. Not just, okay, here you go, buddy. Pat you on the back. I'll forgive your sins. You go on and live your life and then, you know, come see me when you die. I knew from the get-go that that was not the bargain that Jesus had in mind. And I said to my sister, I said, yeah, I believe this, but I don't really want to change anything about my life. And my sister said, Jared, why don't you pray and ask God that he'd make you want to? Well, that's fair, right? I mean, I'm only going to be doing what I want to do, right? Okay, I'll pray that. As long as I want to do it, I'll do it. And so for you, I would say, if you don't love the Lord, if the law of God is not written on your heart to the point, yeah, you struggle. But when you struggle, you go, I don't care. Or when you struggle, you go, oh, I'm not doing what I want to do. You know, if that's not you, I'd say pray and ask God to write his law on your heart, to cause you to desire it, to love it. And then yet, and this is the thing I've wrestled with probably more than anything else as I think through this passage and this sermon. It's not completely done. He says, no one will say to his neighbor, know the Lord. Guys, I've been doing that for about, I don't know, somebody here is keeping track how long I've been up here, but I've been doing it. So it's not completely done yet, is it? There's a promise here. We've seen parts of it. We saw the people come home, at least to start. It was like, oh yeah, this is going to happen now. We see Jesus show up. And we see this. This is really cool as you track the history. This sort of turning out. At first, up until Pentecost, right? It's all about this group of people here in this little circle. And then Jesus goes, bam! And it becomes about, I mean, I don't know about you, but I'm North European. When this stuff was happening and when Jesus was walking on the earth, we were running around naked howling at the moon. We were not in the story. And yet, Jesus aims this in our direction. says, I'm going to gather my people from everywhere, and I'm going to bring them home. And then no one will have to teach their brother, saying, know the Lord, for they'll all know me. And where do we see that? I just showed you. Holy city, New Jerusalem, comes down out of heaven. New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride. Loud voice says, behold, God now lives with the people. I will be their God, and they will be my people. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain, for the former things have passed away. Behold, he who sits on the throne said, I am making all things new. That is the promise. That is the hope that we are marching to. That has to be the high point. We have to look at that and understand that much of this has happened, but God is going to do this. Look at his track record. He keeps his promises. He's going to do what he says he's going to do. Honestly, for us, I think the only question is, are we going to be a part of that? Will we be in his people? And will we make his people the object of our pursuits and our passions until the day comes that he does make all things new? Let me pray. Jesus, we are yours. Help us, remind us of the reality that you are making all things new. Help us live for that, with that in mind, that it'll be our driving force, not comfort. Help us to lay those things down. Help us to want to be a part of a bigger story. Thank you that you've promised it, that you've brought it about to now, and that we can believe that you're going to finish. It's in your name. Amen.